We're actually in the midst of a three-week sermon series. Pastor Rick shared the lead-off sermon last week. And let me tell you, if you were not here, it is worth listening to it on the podcast. Dynamite message, Rick, last week. Outstanding message. Biblically, the stories are worth it. Just to hear those stories. And the examples he gave, it was just wonderful. One of the finest messages I've heard on money, and I've heard a lot on money as well. So thank you, Rick. Next week, Eric's going to be the anchor person doing week number three. But today we're going to talk about tithing. Everybody's favorite money subject, tithing. Now, if you don't know about tithing, tithing literally means tenth. So when we talk about tithing, we're talking about tenthing. I know it's not a word in the dictionary, but I just made it up, so you can write that down. Now, here's the other thing that's key about tithing. When we talk about tithing, it's not about whether you're for it or against it, because then that's kind of a legalistic approach. Well, I either believe I give 10% or I don't believe I give 10%, but that's not really talking about what's the other 90%. The reality is that you have to understand tithing in the overall understanding of money and possessions. So this brings me to my first major point. You'll see it up here on the overhead. God owns all the money and possessions we have. As Christians, we own nothing. Now, let me tell you practically, none of us, all of our lives, will ever live this concept out perfectly. But the more you embrace it, the better off you will be. Let me explain what I mean by that God owns it all. When those of us in this room gave our hearts to Jesus, whether we understood it at that time or not, we completely said to the Lord, I am now yours 100%. You own me completely. Everything is now yours. So your finances and your possessions are just an extension of that. Everything that you have is not yours. You don't own it. God owns it. You say, well, right now, Bob, the bank owns my car. Guess what? When you pay it off, you still don't own it. It's God's car. It's always been. This is a good deal, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in the seminar. But for right now, if you have your Bibles and would like to, I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. And for the most part, the text today we'll be reading from the New Living Translation, but you'll see a few verses up here that'll be from other translations. Romans 6, beginning in verse 16. Don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive His approval. Thank God! Once you were slaves of sin, but now you have obeyed with all your heart the new teaching God has given you. Now you are free from sin, your old master, and have become slaves to your new master, righteousness. I speak this way using the illustration of slaves and masters because it is easy to understand. Now, it was for that particular culture, not so much for us today. Before you let yourselves be slaves of impurity and lawlessness, now you must choose to be slaves of righteousness so that you will become holy. In those days when you were slaves of sin, you weren't concerned with doing what was right. And what was the result? It wasn't good. Since now you are ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and you have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. If you don't pick up the language, it's very clear. We're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. The only choice we make is who's going to be the master. Now you could protest all you want today and say, that's not true. I'm a slave to nobody. I am in control of everything. Well, you can choose to believe that and you can go through life living as if that's a reality. But according to the Holy Word of God, that is not a truth. According to the Holy Word of God is we are slaves to something. And if you think you're in the control of your own life, then basically you're a slave to your own human nature. Okay? So the choice today is when we give ourselves to Jesus, biblically speaking, we have become a slave to righteousness or a slave to the God that we serve. Now, how this lives out is found over in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And if I remember correctly, Rick, you alluded to this last week. Acts chapter 2 is a great example of where this occurs. And I always find it fascinating when we read these two passages, first beginning in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and then jumping over to chapter 2, verses 32 and 35. Here's the Acts 2 reference. And some of the believers, if you're looking at your text, how many believers? And all the believers, so let's pretend we're this church in the book of Acts, and we're all in this room believers. And all of the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. You say, well, I don't know, that's kind of an anomaly. We'll jump over to chapter 4, just a page or so over, in verse 32. Some of the believers, how many believers? All the believers were of one heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. Wonder where they got that understanding from. Maybe they actually believed that God owns it all and not them. They shared everything they had, and the apostles witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great favor was upon them all. There was no poverty among them. Get that. There was no poverty among them. Because people who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money to the apostles to give to others in need. Well, come on, Bob. This is some kind of radical socialism that existed for a few years in the church. And, you know, we're not supposed to do that kind of weird stuff. You know, come on, get real. We're in a capitalistic society. Every man for himself. Make more money. Yeah, you can give some, but it's about getting the dollar. You know, Donald Trump's right. We got to get out there and work hard and get all that and be rich. Okay? Well, I don't know. When I read Scripture and I see at least two places and implied other places, it looks like, now don't get me wrong, there were certain Jewish rules that they couldn't sell certain property that was part of the family, you know, line and, you know, being a descendant of that. When the Scripture here teaches that they sold stuff, it's not like they became themselves poor. What it's saying is that when they got to the place, when they had anything extra, they didn't see it like, well, let's just hold on to this for always a rainy day. They said, wow, somebody's in need. What can we do to help? Let's go help them. You heard Rick's fine message last week about generosity. That's what we're talking about here. So that's the first main point, which now leads me to a second principle and the second main point then. Tithing testifies to us that we really believe that God does own it all. There's an old adage about, do you really believe something? Reminds me of a silly story. Some of you know this, but for, you know, when you're an old guy like me, you could tell a story they haven't heard in 20 years and new people have never heard it. So, you know, the story about a guy that's got a big crowd around him and he says, how many of you today believe that I can walk this tightrope from point A to point B over this great canyon and never fall into the canyon and get killed? Everybody raises their hand. He said, how many of you believe that I could take a wheelbarrow and push the wheelbarrow in front of me and both the wheelbarrow and myself will get to the other side without falling into the canyon below? Everybody raised their hands. He said, how many of you believe that if I put a person in the wheelbarrow and the person in the wheelbarrow and I could get safely across to the other side without falling into the canyon? And everybody raised their hand. And he said, may I have a volunteer? And nobody raised their hand. If you believe something, you really act on it. Tithing testifies to us that we really believe God does own it all. One of my favorite passages is found in Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 28. This is the story of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob is talking to the Lord here. And at the end of chapter 28, beginning in verse 20, this is what Jacob says. You see it up here on the screen. Then Jacob made this vow. Now he's talking to God. If God will be with me and protect me on this journey and give me food and clothing, and if he will bring me safely to my father, back safely to my father, then I will make the Lord my God. Now watch what he says in verse 22. This memorial pillar will become a place for worshiping God, and I will give a God a tenth of everything he gives me. I will give God a tithe or a tenth of everything he gives me. Meaning This is God's stuff. He gives it to me first, and then I'm giving back to him a portion of his material blessing. You say, well, how does that really trusting the Lord? Because if we believe today that, as we'll talk in a moment about trying to prove my point about why I think tithing is biblical and a part of the modern day New Testament age, if we really believe it, then ultimately, if we say God owns it all, then to be able to give him back at least a tenth of what he has, you know, given to us, we're really saying, I really do believe it's yours. Which leads me then to a very common sense third principle. Again, today you're just getting just a smattering of how anybody would teach on the subject of tithing, which is a very practical question. All right, Buster, if I'm supposed to give 10% of this, how do you figure that? Well, I believe tithing is figured off of the gross and given to local congregations and to local needs. 2 Chronicles 31:5. If you go ahead and put that up there on the overhead. Chronicles, that way I won't have 2 Chronicles 31 verse 5, thank you. The people responded immediately and generously with the first of their crops and grain. That would be the tithe, you'll see that in a moment. New wine, olive oil, honey, and all the produce of their fields. They brought a tithe of all they owned. Okay, this is an Old Testament reference, but look at this New Testament reference. Again, if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that would be about six books into the New Testament. If you're always bringing your Bibles, I like to make sure people know where they are because you've got a shot between Genesis and Revelation. So I just want you to know that it's six books into the New Testament. All right. This is something that, again, an area that Rick was talking about last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. I love this logic. I mean, Paul had the equivalent of a PhD, and Paul is brilliant. I mean, what he's about to share is just a great spiritual point of logic. Look at what he says. What soldier has to pay his own expenses? Even today, right? You sign up, the government says, we got a deal for you. You become our slave. I mean, you become our soldier for the next 4 years, and we'll provide you with everything. Uniforms, guns, bullets, we'll provide you with everything. Next sentence. And have you ever heard of a farmer who harvests his crop and doesn't have the right to eat some of it? Wouldn't that be odd? You'd see a farmer plant his all of his crops. He says, well, I'm going to give it all away and hope that somebody will give me some crop somewhere else back. No, he says, if a farmer's going to harvest his crops, he gets to eat some of the goods that he's planting. We continue. What shepherd takes care of a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Now, he says, and this isn't merely human opinion. Doesn't God's law say the same thing? For the law of Moses says this. Do not keep an ox from eating as it treads out the grain. Don't you love it when they throw in verses like that and you go, what? What does that mean? Do you suppose God was thinking only about oxen when he said this? Paul writes, wasn't he also speaking to us? Of course he was. Just as farm workers who plow fields and thresh the grain expect a share of the harvest, Christian workers should be paid by those they serve. We have planted good spiritual seed among you. Is it too much to ask in return for mere food and clothing? You're going to understand now why you pay Eric and Rick and other people here. If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? Yet we have never used this right. Now, he chose not to take it, but he still called it a right. We would rather put up with anything than put an obstacle in the way of the good news about Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their meals from the food brought to the temple as offerings? And those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings in the same way. In the same way, the Lord gave orders that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Tithing is figured off the first fruits, to use Old Testament lingo here, as you see up at 2 Chronicles, the first fruits of the things that they had, which is basically, in our modern understanding today, the paycheck that you get, you tithe off of the gross. Now you say, well, that's not fair because, you know, taxes are taken, other things, and what I get is called my net. Shouldn't I tithe off of that? Well, let me ask you, who's more important, your father or your uncle? Okay. You'll think, you'll get it in a moment. But anyway, if the government taxes you off your gross and he gives you what's less, why wouldn't you also give God the same? Okay. But remember, it's not just about figuring things out. It's an attitude. If you say, oh, okay, I'll have to figure the gross instead of figure the net. I'm just saying, if you believe it's God's money and it's all God's anyway, and he's asking you to give back 10% of what's his, what a good deal. Some of you that are real old like me remember a show in the 50s when I was a little boy called The Millionaire. Did anybody remember that show, The Millionaire? And the premise of the show was this, that this billionaire guy would send this guy out and he would, you know, give random people, you know, money, you know, lots of money and see what they would do with it. Now, think of this as an analogy. Tomorrow somebody comes to your door, knocks on your door and says this, hi there, I would like to give you $1,000 every week. You say, why? Well, just because I love you and I want to do that. Really, what's the catch? Well, there's no catch. I want to give you $1,000 every week. It's yours. I give it to you. Say, okay, do I have to kill anybody? Have to do it? Nope, just glad to do it. Okay, where do I sign? And before they sign, they say, well, there is one thing. They said, aha, I knew it. They said, every time I hand you $1,000, I want you to give me back 100. That's it? Yeah, that's it. So you're going to give me 1,000, I give you back 100 of what you've given me. Nobody in this room would turn down that offer. Nobody. Nobody. Biblically speaking, that's what happens. You say, oh, no, but I go and I work for it. Yes, but we'll talk about that later. The first cause is that God gives you even the power and the ability to work, the good fortune to do that. And so it's all his. And so what he's doing is essentially giving you the money and saying, would you please give me a little bit back, which to me says you recognize that it comes from me anyway. All right. As a result of tithing, then, there's a lot of benefits, but I want to share with you three this morning. I know I'm having you go all throughout the Bible today, so if you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14, that'll be up there in the next slide. Deuteronomy chapter 14, that would be the fifth book into the Old Testament. All right, Deuteronomy 14 and verses 22 and 29. Let me read it quickly, and then I'll tell you the three quick points here. You must set aside a tithe or a tenth of your crops you harvest each year. Bring this tithe to the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored and eat it there in his presence. Now you might have stopped saying, okay, I've got to eat my dollar bills. Now what is this all about? No, the tithe in an agrarian society were real crops, all right? So I'm going to make the application in a moment. Continuing, this applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn males of all your flocks and herds. The purpose of tithing, isn't that nice sometimes when you get a translation that actually gives you an answer to your question? The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to fear the Lord your God. Cha-ching, that's right there in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 14. If you want to know again the purpose of tithing, it's to teach you to put God first, is to recognize that it's not your money. It never was, it isn't now, it won't be in the future. It's all God's. You just get to share in it. Verse 24. Now the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored might be a long way from your home. So if you may sell the tithe portion of your crops and herds and take the money to the place the Lord your God chooses. So when you arrive, use the money to buy anything you want. An ox, a sheep, some wine or beer. That'd be an interesting theological point there. Then feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and celebrate with your household. And do not forget the Levites. Who were those guys? Those were the priestly tribe akin to, you know, full-time pastors and ministers in our culture. Do not forget the Levites in your community, for they have no inheritance as you do. And at the end of every third year, bring the tithe of all your crops and store it in the nearest town here in Gilbert. Give it to the Levites. Give it to Eric and Rick and anybody else that needs the money there, like the children's ministry director, who have no inheritance among you, as well as to the foreigners living among you, the orphans and the widows in your town, so they could be satisfied. Just want to make sure you're paying attention. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. Do we need God's blessings? Yes, we do. Three key points in this passage, and they're up there already. Number one, this passage teaches us to learn the true meaning of worship by placing God first. How many times have you ever prayed this prayer? When I read this scripture, I just read a moment ago about the purpose of tithing. I love it when God does what I call a gotcha. God, I'm praying, whatever it is to make you first, teach me ways to make you first. And then I read this verse. And then some of you might be saying, Lord, teach me a different way. I don't want to, you know. Okay. Tithing teaches you to put the Lord first. Second point, full-time clergy are provided for materially. That's just pragmatism. And thirdly, the needs of the poor are met. Every third year, it says that year, do something with the money. They did a research study a few years back, the Barna Research Company, and said this. If every committed Christian in America would just tithe, not give anything above it, just tithe. Every committed Christian in America just tithe. Every church would have its needs met, and are you ready for this? And hunger as we know it in the United States of America would cease. Just if the church tithed. All right, well, I've thrown a lot of scripture, and you might say, well, that's pretty good, Brother Bob, kind of convincing, but you know, just because you told me in the last, you know, 15 minutes or so this, I don't know about it. I have some objections. I have some concerns. Well, let's talk about it. I'm glad you did. Thank you for your objections. Well, I've got four that you've told me about over the years, so we're going to talk about it. Number one, tithing is an Old Testament practice, and I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, here's my response, beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. This is the first time tithing is ever brought up in the scripture. It's my favorite story about this. Verse 18. Now, let me set the stage. Back in the Old Testament, there are city-states. They're not like countries like the U.S. or Canada or Mexico. They're city-states. It's like Gilbert would be its own, have its own king. Chandler would have its own king. Tempe would have its own king. They're city-states. And at that time, the head of what was going to become Jerusalem was a guy named Melchizedek. He's a real mysterious character in the Bible. Only shows up three verses in the historical context, but yet he's talked about later in the Bible in very mysterious terms. So here's the story, verse 18 of Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was the ancient name of the city Jerusalem, and a priest of God Most High brought him, that is, out to Abraham, bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has helped you conquer your enemies. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. Very, very mysterious story. First of all, we're not quite sure how Melchizedek became priest of God Most High because none of his ancestors are mentioned anywhere about serving the Lord. It's just like he comes out of nowhere. And Abraham has just done this great battle where they've defeated a bunch of bad kings, and they show up at the city, and Melchizedek is called the priest, and he comes out with bread and wine, kind of almost symbolic of what we would think of as communion. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham just gives him a tenth. Now, why does Abraham give him a tenth? There is nowhere in the story or a prior scripture that says this, and don't you love it? It would be this easy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, a chapter earlier, and God told Abram, every time you meet a priest of mine, remember, give him a tenth of everything, because a tenth is my divine scriptural principle to prove that you're really following me. You get nothing. You get zero, nada. Okay? It just shows up. The best scholarly research, and it doesn't mean because I say the best that it's complete, but the best scholarly research tells us by process of elimination, since we have no prior scripture that says this, and at this time in history, around where Abram and Melchizedek live, the practice of tithing was not practiced in that particular part of the world, which would have been make sense if that's why Abraham did it. So that we can rule out. Scholars have come to the conclusion, because there's no other reasonable conclusion, that somehow Abram got a divine revelation from God that tithing was a practice that we, as children of his, should be doing. Now, I can't 100% prove that, but that seems to be the best case. Why? Because I read you the earlier story of the next time tithing comes up about Jacob saying to God, of all you give me, I'll give you back a tenth. Well, we know Jacob probably learned it from granddad. Okay, that would seem to make sense. And My response is not only Genesis 14, 18 through 20, but Matthew 23, 23, which I'll just paraphrase. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrite! You tithe all these spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Now you could stop me and say, there you go. He just said right there that justice, mercy, and faithfulness is more important than tithing. But then lest Jesus would have been misunderstood, he then finishes his statement by saying this. The latter you should have done without neglecting the former, referring to tithing. So Jesus endorses the practice. I will grant you that after the resurrection, as far as it comes to the practice of tithing being specifically mentioned and encouraged to do, you don't find it. So why, Bob, then are you big on believing it? Because, by the way, there are churches that do teach, and they've got legitimate arguments here, that no, New Testament Christians only give what they feel God telling them to give, so tithing is off the board. Okay, I respect that argument, but tithing was instituted before the law started. It was codified in the law, meaning it became a regular practice of the law. Jesus endorses it, and any of you that were in the military, you can all tell me this, because I was not. When it comes to obeying orders, when you get an order from on high, you keep doing that order until when? Until it's rescinded, until you get a new order. So until that order is rescinded, you keep going. So the premise here is this. If tithing has been instituted since the beginning almost of time and has gone right away through, until you see a scripture that says, by the way, we're not doing this anymore, the weight of the argument would stand, we should still be practicing it. Okay? But again, you can practice it legalistically. Well, all right, I haven't been tithing, so I'm going to give that 10% to God. Ugh. Like that, say, but he's not getting any of the other 90%. Okay? Well, if it's all God's, and God could say, hey, this week, how about 33 1/3%? You know, whatever. I mean, God could say whatever he wants to us. Here's a second common objection, and this is a huge one, and it's a real one for some of you in here. Well, I can't afford to tithe. Every time I come to this point, almost supernaturally, I feel the pain level of people going up. Bob, I would love to be obedient. I would love to do this, but you don't understand. I'm a single parent. I've got several kids, and I barely make over minimum wage. How is this right? How does this God that is caring about widows and orphans is going to take care of me? So I want you to hear that. I get it when you say that. I'm not saying this lightly, but here's my response. Matthew 6:33, trusting God is better. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I can't stand up here and tell you that don't worry about it, it's no big deal. It's a huge deal. And I can do the math. If you make $30,000 a year and you tithe and you need every penny of that, $3,000, which is coming off the $30,000, is a huge chunk. You know, it's real easy to say to somebody who makes $100,000 a year, you can tithe. Well, yeah, they're giving $10,000, which is more than $3,000, but they still got $90,000 to live on. That, you know, anybody can do that if they wanted to. Okay, and that's true. But I'm going to tell you my story. Before I tell you my story, let me preface it by saying this. As hard it is and painful it is, let me tell you something about money. When I teach about money, I'm not teaching really about money. You haven't been, it sounds like it to me. I'm teaching about God. I just use money as the vehicle. It's all a God thing. Think about what we're just talking about today. God owns it all. Tithe 10%, even if you don't know if you can afford it. It's really an issue, do I believe God or don't I? It's always a God thing when God challenges about anything. Many years ago, I took a hit from $52,000 a year to $12,000 a year in pay. Marie and I were married, and she worked as a school teacher. You know, huge. We took professions that paid a lot of money. Pastor of a church and a public school teacher, okay? I'm being facetious here. And even though she was still working, she wasn't making a lot, but taking a $40,000 a hit overnight was a lot. We never stopped tithing, and God still provided. Did we have to modify our lifestyle? Absolutely, okay? Did we suffer or starve? Never. Never borrowed a penny. That's God's provision. Either we have to believe it's true or it's not true. Going back many, many, many years before I knew my beloved wife, I had just gone through a divorce, just started teaching these principles, and I was at the place financially that I didn't know where my next meal was going to come from. Now, I'm being a little overdramatic here. Let me clarify this. I had parents. I could have called them up. Can you bring food? I could have gone to a food bank. It's not that I was going to be in the street. But as an adult wanting to be somebody that doesn't have to rely on people all the time, I was at the place where I didn't have another penny to buy food or anything. That day, I go out to the mailbox, and I could remember the day. It was a fall day like this. It was beautiful sunshine. I opened my mailbox. I could still feel the moment. And there was a little handwritten note with a $20 bill in it. And I opened up the handwritten note. It says, I want to share a little bit with you of how God has blessed me since taking your seminar. And in front of this outside in this condo complex, I broke down and I sobbed. I mean, I just sobbed. And I looked up and I said, thank you, God. Didn't have to be $1 million. Didn't even have to be $1,000. That $20 said to me, I care about you. I get it. I get it when you say you can't afford to tithe. I get it. I hear you. Okay. This is a P.S. This is not in the notes, but this is a P.S. You say, well, how is it fair for richer people then? If we're all just tithing, man, the richer people, they could still live on a lot. Well, this is what I think. I once heard Ron Blue, a noted Christian counselor, say this. Determine in your life now, wherever you're at, how much money you feel you just need to live on. And he said, and don't make it super tight. Vacation or two a year. Out to eat once or twice a week, you know, plan for financial retirement, put that all on the table. And he says, and just for argument's sake, let's say for a family of four, you come up, but I'm going to give you an arbitrary figure, $75,000. Whatever that figure is, he says, then what you're saying is anything above that, you don't need. So if you make $75,000 a year or $750,000 a year, you only live on $75,000 a year and you give the rest all away. That's what he taught. I think he's absolutely right. By the way, if you didn't know this, I write a monthly column for the newspaper, and I had to do research on a column called Money and Happiness. Now, this is secular research. Do you know that when I did this column a year or two ago, that the people that did the research found that the magic ceiling money-wise that people can make to be the happiest was $77,000 a year? People that made even billions over that weren't any happier than somebody that made $77,000 a year. Now, if they made less than that, they weren't as happy as if they made $77,000 a year, but nobody was happier. Translated, give the rest away. That's how I think it's supposed to work. I think we all tithe, and people that make a lot of money find out what that ceiling is and give the rest away. I think that's how it works. Okay. Number three, here's another objection. Well, I don't fully trust Evident Life, you know, the church I'm attending there. I mean, God wants me there, and I like the people there, and they're kind, you know, they preach the good message, but I don't know, there's things about it I wish it would change, it'd be different, but, you know, until God tells me to leave, I'm reluctantly have to be here, and I'm not sure I really want to give that money to this church. Well, there's a wonderful story in Mark chapter 12, which I won't read, I'll just paraphrase, Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. You'll all know this story. Now, before I tell you the story, let me ask you a question, and you can yell this out. In Jesus' day, was the institution of the temple a real righteous place or a real corrupt place? Y'all agree there, right? It was a corrupt place. You know I'm going to set you up here, don't you? It was a corrupt place. So Jesus one day is watching a bunch of people giving money, as Rick illustrated last week, and he's watching this widow give money, and she gives everything she has, and he commends her. Let me tell you what he didn't do. Lady, stop giving to this corrupt institution. Go give it over here to the poor or somewhere else. This is a corrupt institution. Didn't you see me turning over money changers? I'm not so crazy about this temple. He doesn't stop her. Why? Because the principle is greater than the personal feeling. The principle was, this is the only temple we have. Yes, it shouldn't be corrupt, and I don't want it corrupt, but we don't have to wait till everything's perfect before you get on the bandwagon. So if you don't like, you know, everything in the church here, even though you think, well, this is the church God has me here, guess what? From my perspective, get over it. Give. If God leads you to go to another fellowship, then go there. And guess what you do there? You give. Number four, another objection. Well, I only want to give with the right heart when I feel led to give, and if I've got a tithe, I got to, you know. Well, no, God wants you to give me the right heart. That's why I'm telling you it's all His anyway. But there is something supernaturally powerful as a starting point by giving the tithe. I think my response to this is obedience is better, and that's found in Malachi chapter 3, the famous passage on tithing. We won't have time to go into it, but basically Malachi says to test Him in this when you tithe, if God will not throw open the windows of heaven and pour out you so much blessing that you won't have any more need. Now, you want to know a little bit of interesting biblical trivia? This is the only place in the Bible where God specifically challenges people to test Him, and it's in the area of tithing. Now, in my opinion, I think prayer is more important. Jesus even said justice, mercy, and faithfulness are more important. I think loving God is the most important according to Scripture, but nowhere do you read this in Scripture. Test me in this if you love me, says the Lord. Test me in this if you pray. Test me in this if you read the Scriptures. Even though I think on the scale they are more important than tithing, the only place God tells His people to challenge Him is specifically in the area of tithing. Why? Because I think He wants to make a point that He's trustworthy. So what's the conclusion to all this? Deuteronomy 8:18. This is a great Scripture. You should put this down and put this on your refrigerator. Always remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you power to become rich, and He does it to fulfill the covenant He made with your ancestors. Back to a point I alluded to earlier. What's first cause? Some people say, well, first cause is I work, and I will give God 10% of my money. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, no, God gives you the ability to work. God is first cause. Then you work as a result, and you give back to Him what He's already blessed you with. That's how it works. So here's how we're going to end today. In a moment, I'm going to challenge some of you to stand. I don't want you to do it yet. I just want you to hear me. If you are not yet a tither, but believe not only with today's message, but what God's been dealing with you up to this point, that you should start practicing that. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. Now, if you're not standing, this is a no embarrass, no lose situation. Because if you're going to be seated, you're in one of two groups. You either are a tither and you don't need to stand, or you're not yet ready and you're not ready to stand. See, when sometimes as pastors with a right heart give you only two choices, like, how many of you want God's, you know, blessing in your life? Well, and please stand. Well, who's not going to stand, right? Well, if I don't stand, I'm going to look like a real idiot here, okay? But in my call, you can be seated and not be embarrassed, because we're not going to know if you're already a tither or not. We don't, okay? But you say, well, why do you want us to stand, Bob? Because I believe, like the earlier example of getting in the wheelbarrow, if God is asking you, not me, not some pressure, but if God's been asking you, this is what you need to start doing. You may not know fully how you're going to do it, how you're going to afford it, but you believe God's saying that to you. By you standing, you're in a safe place. People will pray for you. They'll love you. They'll encourage you. And that's what I want to do for you. So now, I'm not going to belabor this. It's just going to take 10 seconds, because if He's speaking to you, He's speaking to you. If you're not now a tither, we believe God is asking you at some point to begin doing that. Would you be willing to stand and stay standing, please? Could be young people, could be adults. Go ahead. Oh, I think there's at least three or four more. I'm going to give you 5 more seconds. All right. Thank you, God, for our brother. May you, as a result of this, bless his life wildly, because he has said, yes, today is the day that I begin to do something that I have never done before or have not practiced regularly. And Father, for those three or four that I really felt were supposed to stand, didn't think it was going to be a lot today with three or four, I pray you will be with them, encourage them today that it's okay. They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't sinned by not standing, but that God, it just may be hard for them to do it in a public setting. So I pray you'll bless them richly. In Christ's name.